Be in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 today. I've heard some pretty incredible search and rescue stories. We live in a day and age too where we are able to do some pretty incredible things when it comes to searching and rescuing people. And here's a couple that you probably remember some of these. This first one, I've mentioned before. From a sermon as an illustration, but this was the Thai soccer team that spent 18 days in a cave. They were trapped, floodwaters. They went in exploring, and then all of a sudden the rains came down, and the floodwaters rose within the caverns, and it trapped them inside there, and then they had to send in a search and rescue party to find, even locate them and see if they're even still alive. Find them alive, huddled on a high point in a cave. Anyways, 18 days in there, and they're able to get them out. Pretty incredible story, search and rescue story. Another one here is, you probably remember the Chilean miners. I think this was 2010, if my memory is correct. But they were trapped, like 68 days underground. Can you imagine that? 68 days. Now, I've gone into caves before on tours and walked around and stuff, and you know, I'm a couple hours long, and after 2 hours, guess what? I'm ready for sunlight, right? I'm ready to be out of that cave. But they were there 68 days. You know, they had contact with the outside world, if you will. They drilled like a hole down, and they were able to talk, communicate. I believe they sent, you know, food and water down. But trying to figure out how they could get them out, of course, they had to drill another hole. And I think this picture is that guy there in the green. You know, he's lifting his hands up. He had just come up from the cave, and they just brought him up through that contraption there that you can see. But pretty impressive, you know, of what we're able to do and how we're able to bring people out of the darkness, really, stuck down there. This one I wasn't as familiar with. I came across this, but maybe you remember this. I don't know. 1987, this little Texas baby, Jessica McClure, I think was her name. She fell into an 8-inch well pipe that went down, I think it was 22 feet. She fell down that and was just stuck, and they couldn't get her out. 58 hours, 18 month old, stuck down there. And, you know, of course, that drew, like, you know, a lot of media attention and everything. But as I understand it, they ended up drilling a second hole down next to that well, and then they were somehow able to cut a hole over to where she was, and they got her out. And this picture on the right, that's her. Well, in 2017, but she's got a family and everything. So she survived it, lived to tell about it, but a pretty, incredibly scary, right, as a parent. Like, there's your child, but pretty incredible they're able to do what they could do in rescuing her. Search and rescue. This last one here, this is going back a few more years. I definitely don't remember this, but maybe some of you do. It's the Great Raid of World War II. And it was toward the end of the war, and this was in a Japanese POW camp. And of course, towards the end of the war, the Japanese, they actually started killing their prisoners. You know, they knew they were losing, right? And so time was critical here, but there was over 500 in this POW camp, and the Army Rangers, they joined forces with the Filipino, basically their Rangers, their guerrilla fighters, and they made this daring rescue. They went 35 miles behind enemy lines, undetected, surprised, ambushed this camp, overtook the guards, and they freed, you know, it was 510 prisoners of war. And it's actually considered one of the greatest, you know, achievements as far as rescue operations go. And the Army only lost two people during that time. Anyways, these are just a few stories, right, of some great search and rescue opportunities and events that have happened in the course of our history. But today's message kind of hinges a little bit on this context of search and rescue. And if I had to say, okay, as great as search and rescue stories that these are, there's actually an even greater search and rescue story of all time. And it has a lot to do, right, with that. It was the search and rescue of humanity, fallen humanity. Fallen into the depths of the cave, stuck at the bottom of a well, figuratively speaking, right? Trapped in a life of sin, trapped in the fate of eternal damnation. And then God comes on the scene and he's like, I got an idea. And of course, we know that he's eternal. He's had a plan from the beginning. It wasn't just like he showed up and like, hey, let me see if this works. No. Right? He knew. And he shows up. He's like, I've got this plan. And it involves this cross, and it involves my son, but it's going to work. It's going to work. And I've taken the title of this morning's message, I've given it Seek and Save. Instead of Search and Rescue, Seek and Save, because that's based on Jesus' own words concerning his own mission of why he came to earth. And so we're going to look at this, Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. We'll go through verse 10 here. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, and since he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. So he quickly came down and he welcomed him joyfully. And all who saw it began to complain. He's gone to stay with a sinful man. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Today, salvation has come to this house, Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Lord, I just come to you in this moment, recognizing this is your word, your living and active word. Father, I ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. Father, challenge our hearts this morning. God, bring comfort where we need comfort, but afflict us where we need to be afflicted, God. Father, may we come to a deeper understanding of who you are as we look at your word and as you reveal yourself through your word. In Jesus' name. So he's in Jericho, little town of Jericho. Now, I put a picture up here, and I don't expect that you actually can read those words. If you can, that's impressive, right? But just more of a visual here. Jericho has a history. And many of you know that the famous story of Jericho in the book of Joshua. Jericho was the first city-state that they came to, the Israelites came to when they were going into the promised land. And so we first hear about Jericho there as Israel camped actually across the Jordan River. And I don't know if it was actually in sight, but it was across from them. And when they did cross over the Jordan, they went to engage battle at Jericho. Jericho's interesting because it sets the precedence for the Israelites as they go to claim their place in the promised land and what God is able to do. And if God says, hey, look, I want, you know, you're going to occupy this land and I'm going to fight for you, then you need to trust in me. And so Jericho was an example of being able to just trust God. And so he calls them to a very unique way of approaching, you know, Jericho. And that was, I want you, for 6 days, you're going to march around the city one time. On the seventh day, you're going to march around that seven times, and then you're going to blow the trumpets, and you're going to yell, for God has given you the city. And when they did that, the walls came crumbling down. And as a side note, even on the archaeological digs today, right, they actually can look and see the walls that had been forced down, right? There's people who can figure this out. Like, it wasn't walls that just kind of crumbled over time. They didn't just fall apart. They were crushed down, right? In my mind, it was the hand of God that made these walls come down. But that's even verifiable through archaeological digs. So then you got this pile of rubble there, and that was Israel's first victory. And then Joshua actually curses the pile of rubble. And he said that if anybody ever tries to rebuild this town, he's going to do so at the cost of, he's going to lay the foundation at the cost of his oldest, and then he's going to set up its gates at the cost of his youngest. And so for a long time, that pile of rubble just kind of remained there because nobody was, I'm not, right? Who wants to pay that price? But somewhere along the line in the history of Israel, they forgot to read the book or to become unfamiliar with it under the rule of King Ahab. And somebody said, hey, let's rebuild Jericho. And so you can actually read about that in 1 Kings 16, that the city is rebuilt. And it says specifically that he laid the foundations. And it cost him his firstborn, and he set up the gates, and it cost him his youngest. And so that curse was actually fulfilled. But then, now you have the town of Jericho, though, it exists, and then it begins just to function like a normal town. It actually becomes a pretty successful town, especially during the time of Jesus' day. A lot of people went there almost as kind of a retreat type of town. Okay, it was sought after. But Jericho saw some pretty neat things. It was known to be one of the locations where the schools of the prophets would hang out. In the Old Testament, there's a phrase, and it depends on your Bible translation, but maybe it says sons of the prophets or the schools of the prophets or group of prophets. But there was these prophets, and there was various groups of them around, and one of them was within Jericho. And Jericho also happened to be, or at least on the outskirts of Jericho, the place where Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. So there was something pretty incredible that happened right there. And then Jericho was also the place where Elisha, healed the springs of the waters that were bad there. And so they saw a miraculous intervention because of the prophets that ministered there. And so you just a brief glance at the Old Testament, you're like, you know, Jericho's got some history. And so even during Jesus' time, again, I said it was sought after. A lot of people went there for various reasons. It was successful. It was a prosperous little town. And here Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector of this town, this successful town, which if they were rich, that means the tax collector was probably even more rich. Okay, and here's the point to draw out on my history of Jericho, is that it doesn't matter how great of a prophetic history, if you will, that existed within Jericho, that salvation was not dependent upon the history and how great it was and who ministered there and what, you know, the prophets that walked those roads. Salvation was contingent upon a personal encounter with Jesus. So Zacchaeus, it didn't matter, right? It didn't matter the history. If that man was going to be saved, it was because he personally encountered the living God. Right. And that's relevant because there's a lot of people, right, in culture who are cultural Christians and who think that because I've got a history of, you know, my family, I'm a fourth, fifth, sixth generation Christian kind of thing, you know, and I've grew up in church my whole life kind of thing. You hear that. It's just thrown out there. And there's this idea that because of that, because of my history and the things and, you know, and my great-grandpa was just, you know, an incredible preacher and minister of God, that there's some kind of false sense of assurance that means I'm good then. Like, you know, I come from this great line, this great stock. And the biblical response is that unless, you know, I have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, that history doesn't, I don't want to say it doesn't matter, but in the context of my salvation, it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter. Okay. So if last week we're on our way into Jericho, and we encountered a man by the name of Bartimaeus. And everybody remember that? Hoping at least if you were here, you remember that. It was only a week ago, right? Bartimaeus. And so we kind of focused on this. Bartimaeus, he was reaching out to Jesus, and then Jesus responded to Bartimaeus. That was kind of the theme last week. This week, it is actually Jesus reaching out to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus responding to Jesus. And that's going to kind of be the theme that just drives our observations, my points here this morning. I'm making some observations about this passage. And I just is going to walk us through here and help us to understand a little bit more of just who Jesus is. So in verse 3 and 4, leading into my first point, it says that he, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. First observation here, number one, is that Jesus seeks us intentionally. He seeks us intentionally. Zacchaeus was making the effort to see Jesus. He was seeking Jesus out. Okay, he was going after him. He realized like that he wanted to see this man, and so if this was going to happen, like he was going to have to make some steps to make it happen. Like he was going to have to make some arrangements. You know, and it says he was a short man. I don't know how short you have to be in order for, you know, the crowd to block your view. But whatever it was, he was short enough. He said, if this is going to happen, right, I'm gonna have to do something here. And he was a very driven man, I believe. Like, you don't become the chief tax collector of that region and not be driven. So he was somebody who saw what he wanted and he went after it. And so when you see him going after this idea, I want to see Jesus, you knew that he was driven to do that. Like, I want to go see Jesus. I'm going to make this happen. And so what he displayed was a heart that was just seeking Jesus, seeking the Lord. And the truth that we need to cling on to here is understanding that in God seeking us, his intentionality in seeking us, the ones that he is seeking are those who are seeking him. Okay? Here's a scripture, Psalm 14:2. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. The Lord is looking to see if there's anyone who's seeking him. Okay? He's seeking those who are seeking him. He responds to our seeking. His intentionality when he starts working in our life is because he sees there's a seeking in our own heart. God, I want to know you. I want to discover you. 2 Chronicles 16:9, similar passage. The eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show himself strong to those who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. He has roaming eyes. He's on the lookout for those who are devoted to him, for those who are seeking him. Eyes that are roaming. The eyes of God, divine eyes, you think about that. What is it? When God scans, right, the sea of the earth's population, if you will, like what is he looking for? What is he? He's looking for those who are seeking him. He's looking for those who are devoted to him. He's looking for those who are going after him in the same kind of measure that Zacchaeus is doing this and displaying. This passion and desire that he has for God. And then it says that Zacchaeus climbed up this sycamore tree. I didn't know what a sycamore tree looked like until I moved here. And now I think we've got like 3 sycamore trees in our yard. And maybe you didn't know that, but we got some big trees, and they're those big ones, super big ones, with like 18 billion leaves on them. Those are sycamore trees, right? And they go through, I didn't know this because I'd never been around sycamore trees, but there's actually 2 shedding seasons of those things, right? Fall and winter is 1 shedding season of the leaves, right? And then the other one is that they shed their bark. Did you know they shed their bark? Middle of the summer, yeah, just all over the yard, right? So you spend your summer raking bark, you spend the fall raking leaves, you spend the winter raking leaves, but here's the good news, silver lining, kids love them. They're great climbing trees, and they're pretty, and they provide a lot of shade. They love them. And 2 out of the 3 that we have, we've got a rope swing out of one, and we got a ladder going up another, I think that still has a rope on it. But kids love to climb the trees. And here we see Zacchaeus climbing this tree. The question is, who climbs trees? You know, unless your profession is taking you up trees, the answer is children. Children climb trees. And what he displays here is this willingness to lay aside his prestigious reputation, right? Because he is somebody, and he's not necessarily favored among the Jewish population, but amongst the Roman officials, he has a position. And he's willing to lay that aside and to humble himself to climb up a tree because he wants to see Jesus. And what he shows and displays there in that moment as he's out on a limb is displaying Christ-like. A childlike faith. Childlike faith. And if you've studied any of Jesus' writings, you know that Jesus loves loves childlike faith. Mark 10:15, it said, "Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Jesus is drawn to the childlike faith, and he sees that here as it's displayed in Zacchaeus' actions. And so he is intentionally going after the one that he sees that is seeking him. And I just want us to understand that in our pursuit of Christ, that if we want to be pursued by Christ, if you will, then we pursue him. The promise from James 4 is that if we draw near to him, then he draws near to us, right? He reciprocates that action. He wants to see that. And this is something that has come up as I was putting this message together. I almost was like, I don't even know if I want to touch on this because I feel like I've mentioned this several times in the last few weeks or something. But then I realized, like, no, like if the Holy Spirit keeps putting this on my heart and it keeps coming up in the scripture, he must be trying to tell us something. And this idea about seeking him, and he blesses the seeking heart, right? And when we show that we have a seeking heart, he's going to come after us. Amen? Okay. Moving on here. Verse 5 and 6 says, when Jesus came to the place, that would be the tree, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house." So he quickly came down and he welcomed him joyfully. Second observation here is that Jesus calls us personally. Personally. When I was in basic training a couple decade and a half ago, when you go through basic training, you're in that kind of environment, right? Any amount of personal identity is completely just wiped away, right? They shave all your hair off. You all look the same uniform, right? And even though I have a name badge on my chest right here, that doesn't matter, because in basic training, I wasn't a name. I was a number. Everybody had a number. My number was 135. I'll probably remember that to the day I go into the grave. But 135, and for 13 weeks, there in the infantry school for the army down in Georgia, that's all I was known as, was 135. It was reduced down to just nothing but a number. But in the great grand scheme of God's, created population, we are far more than just a number. Right? And what we see from that passage is that he looks up and he calls Zacchaeus. Calls him by name. There's a personal touch. Can you imagine if we were a number and Jesus walked up, and I don't know what number of population that would be during that time, but just imagine, right? He's like, hey, number 16,796,872, come down here, right? How impersonal that would be. How ridiculous that would be. He didn't do that. He calls him by name, and him calling him by name has some pretty significant implications. One of those is that, first off, as he walks up to this tree and he looks up and he sees Zacchaeus there, he says, "Zacchaeus." First question we ask is, how in the world did he know his name? Now you and I know the answer to that. He's Jesus, he's God. Put yourself in Zacchaeus' shoes. Like, he just called me by my name. Now, every implication in this story is that they've never met before, right? He wanted to see who Jesus was. He hadn't met him. He hadn't even seen him, right? And so this very idea that, wow, this guy, he knows my name. He knows my name. There's a personal calling as he reaches out to him. And I think that speaks volumes to us, for us to know that even in the billions and billions of people, right, billions on the earth right now, however many have preceded us, God knows our name. He's a personal God. He calls to us personally, okay? Then we see it's significant as a personal God, because we even see that he does this all the way through Scripture. This is what he does when he calls out to his people. We reread about in various stories. He's Abraham, like Jacob, Moses, Samuel, Samuel, Saul, Saul, right? He calls out personally. He's a personal God. And I think that is huge in us understanding the nature of who our God is, because as high and lofty and holy as he is, right, who's in a throne that is surrounded by elders, is surrounded by angelic beings, some that are so unique to us in description, covered in eyes, right? And in all the time there's worship that's coming to him, and there's a rainbow that encircles his throne, and there's a sea of glass that's there. And we think about this God, right? And how majestic he is. And yet, he calls us by name. He's a personal God. Personal. There's so many, there's a number of just theologies out there. Other faiths, right? Other belief systems where there's a God, there's a deity. But he's so impersonal, so distant. But not the God that we serve, not the God of the Bible, not the God who's revealed himself in here. He's revealed himself as that personal God. Then when Jesus calls out to him, he's up in the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, there's another really significant point to draw out on his personal calling. And that has to do with the meaning of Zacchaeus' name. It means pure one. It means innocent. Now, I don't imagine, based on the reputation that I know that tax collectors had amongst the Jewish population, and it wasn't a good reputation, in case you didn't know that. They looked at them as traitors because they worked for the Roman government and they were betraying their own people and so forth, right? So they weren't looked on with favor in that community. I do not imagine that there was anyone in that who knew Zacchaeus, and they were standing around there, that looked at him and said, oh yeah, he's a pure one. Right? Oh yeah, he's innocent. I don't even know if Zacchaeus looked at himself as the pure one or innocent. But here's the cool thing about what we see when Jesus calls out his name, is that he is a God who calls things that are not as though they are. Jesus knows what's even happening right here. He, you know, I believe that Jesus knew, right, that Zacchaeus was surrendering in this moment his heart to the Lord, and that there was going to be good fruit at the end, and that salvation would come. I think Jesus knew that. And so when Jesus, though, speaks this out, though, even though Zacchaeus in that moment, right, he wasn't, like, he was probably the furthest thing from pure and innocent, as even by his own admission, right? He was a thief. You know, he was guilty of extortion and things like that. But when you get Jesus involved, it actually doesn't matter, right, what the history is, because he can wipe our history clean. He can wipe whatever reputation we have, he wipe it away, and he will call us into a new identity, right? A new person. And he says, Zacchaeus, I want you to just come down. I want you to come down. And there's a picture here. Incredible picture of just this man, this grown man, but he comes down out of the tree. When we come to Christ, like, there's this idea that we need to come down. Like, we need to step off of our own high horse. Right? We need to lower ourselves away from our throne of pride, and we need to humble ourselves, and we come to him. And that's kind of what we see happening here with Zacchaeus. And there's a humility factor that's on display when it comes to in responding to this personal call that Jesus had to him. And Peter tells us, he says, you know, you need to humble yourself under God's mighty hand. And in due time, he'll lift you up. It's one of the things that we must do. He's going to call us personally, and then we get to respond. The proper response is with submission and humility, knowing that Jesus is doing an incredibly deep work. So he's a personal God, and he looks at us, looks for those who are seeking, and he intentionally goes after those who are seeking him. So hanging out still in verses 5 and 6, but just drawing a different point from that, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. So he quickly came down and he welcomed him joyfully. My third observation here is that when Jesus reaches out, he's expressing his desire for us relationally. He's not only a personal God, but he's a relational God. Now imagine the difference here is that at the tree, and Jesus calls out to Zacchaeus, and he comes down, and there they are, face to face. There's personal contact there. There's a personal engagement there that happened. But they could have parted ways at that moment. Zacchaeus, he just left and excited, you know, that he got to talk to Jesus, and then Jesus kept on going because he's on his way to Jerusalem, kept on going down the road. But that's not what happened. There's something deeper that happened. There's something else that Jesus expresses that we need to hone in on and understand, like, this is his desire, and that he wanted relationship, right? Ultimately, he wanted fellowship. Now, this idea that Jesus, he says, come down, you know, I've got to stay at your house. In our culture, like, it's taboo if you invite yourself over to someone else's house. If you don't believe me, just try it right after the service. See how that goes for you, right? Hey, I'm coming over, right? Now, and then maybe some people will be like, come on over. So if you hit the right person, but if you hit the wrong person, like, that's not gonna go very well. But that's just our culture. In the Middle Eastern culture, like, hospitality was huge, and it was just expected that when guests came into town, like, you, they were gonna, like, they gotta stay someplace, and it was an honor and a privilege to have anybody stay at your house. And you can see that all the way through scripture in various moments and narratives that play out. But when Lot encountered the angels in Sodom, he didn't know they were angels. He just thought they were guests traveling through. They were hanging out in the town square. And he was trying to persuade them, hey, come stay at my house. And they actually refused to. They're like, oh, no, we're good. But the word is that he urged them so strongly. Urged them so strongly, you know, like, no, come and stay. Like, now, if we offer, you know, our home and open our home to somebody, and then they turn us down, most of the time, we don't continue to push the matter, right? But in this culture, like, it was just so important. Like, no, you can't stay out. Like, you come to our house. And then it says, actually, he went it, the angels came, and he prepared a feast for him. Like, that's just how they were. So just take that picture and overlay that to what we see here when Jesus is saying, Zacchaeus, I need to stay at your house. Like, that was an incredible privilege for this man to hear these words that Jesus wanted to come and stay at his house. And it spoke volumes to him. Remember, there's huge crowds, right? Huge crowds. There's probably, not probably, you know, but there was way more qualified people who could host this, you know, special rabbi who was coming through on his way to the Passover feast, right? There was a whole list of people that were ahead of him. So when he hears Jesus say, I'm going to stay at your house, like, his heart just wells up. It says that he joyfully welcomed him. Like, there was joy in his heart because he wanted that so much. So the picture here is that he wanted relationship with Zacchaeus, the relationship that wouldn't have happened just there on the road in personal meeting. He wanted something to go deeper. So I'm going to come. I'm going to stay at your house. He wanted to build that relationship. He wanted to have fellowship with him. Now, almost every Sunday, I close out with a benediction where I talk about fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, right? That was Paul's prayer, 2 Corinthians 13:13. But this is what Paul also writes, 1 Corinthians 1:9. It says that God is faithful. You are called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You are called into fellowship with his Son. Called into fellowship with Jesus. Like, that's us, that's you, that's me. Called into fellowship with Jesus. And I think that's one of the things that are just missing in the health of the church, right, is there's not a deep fellowship with Jesus. What does that word mean in its original language? Well, it denotes community, intimacy, partnership, sharing, participation in. Jesus wants intimate participation with us in our lives, right, to be intimately involved, to have that sense of connection with us. that in our life, right, that he partners with us every single day. He partners with us in us carrying out tasks. He partners with us in our marriage. He partners with us in our parenting, in our grandparenting. He partners with us in our work, in our profession, in our ministry, whatever that is, in our community. He partners with us. He's with us. He's not just somebody that we connect with on a Sunday morning kind of thing. No. He wants so much more. You are called into fellowship with Jesus. And it's just, I think that's a picture of what we see here happening. Like Jesus is like, no, I'm bringing you into fellowship, Zacchaeus. It's not enough that we just met. It's not enough that you just came down out of the tree and you humbled yourself. Like, that's great. That's great. But I want more. There's something so much more to what I want to do in your life. And I think that's a principle that we need to cling to. Jesus says, I want you to abide in me. That's what he said. John 15, you abide. Not just outwardly observe him at a distance. Not just be able to tell the biblical stories. Not just be familiar with all of the right songs. Not just be connected with all of the right people within the church. He says, I want you to abide. Abide in me. There is something more for this life that I have for you. It is not religious, right? It is relationship-based. It's fellowship-based. And if I could just beat that drum again and again and again, and I will, because I think it's so important, that if you're not pursuing fellowship with Jesus throughout the week, you're missing it. You're just missing it. It's an incredible blessing that he has in store for you and for me that we get to experience through fellowshipping with him, because he is a relational God, and that's what he desires. He desires it for us more than we, right, could ever want it from him, but he wants that. He wants that. Let's finish up here with the last few verses. 7-10, all who saw it began to complain. He's gone to stay with a sinful man. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Today salvation has come to this house, Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus declares his salvation, and that's what he does. Number four, he saves us spiritually. Jesus saw what was going on, and he said, that salvation has come, salvation is here. Like, he's experienced it. You know, when Zacchaeus, he didn't necessarily know all the right words to say, right? He didn't know about the sinner's prayer at that time. Someone hadn't told him yet. Okay, he didn't know about the four spiritual laws either. The booklet hadn't been written. But there was something going on in his heart, and Jesus recognized it, and he acknowledged the genuineness of what was taking place. And he says, salvation has come to this house. Declaration that Zacchaeus had been saved. That's what Jesus came to do, to seek and to save our hearts, our lives, our souls, right? Now, it's interesting that in the passage here, let me just go back real quick. This isn't a huge dynamic in our understanding of what's going on, but it kind of helps with the picture. Okay, so it says the people saw it and they began to complain. He's gone to stay with a sinful man. It's written in past tense, right? So imagine this. Jesus already said to Zacchaeus, I'm going to come stay at your house. And it doesn't tell us in the text, but there's kind of a transition here that I'm honing in on. That at that point, it's like, okay, let's go. Let's go to the house. And they leave. And the people are standing there. And they watch them walk off. And they say, he has gone to stay with a sinful man. Okay. Now, jump down when it says Jesus in verse 9. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Implication being that he's in the house of Zacchaeus. Right? He's there. They've already gone. He's in the house. So, if that's true, and if that's the case, just let this picture roll out in your mind. Jesus, they go in. I assume there's a big feast, because that's just how they do it, right? And he was rich. He was abundantly rich. And so there was probably a really good spread. He probably had people who even cooked the food for him. They would have had a lot of, you know, time of just interacting and fellowshipping, as we're saying, but also probably teaching. If Jesus is there, my guess is there's probably some teaching going on. And so here's, in my mind, this is how I kind of see this playing out. Zacchaeus, he's taking it all in. He's had time to sit with Jesus. He's talking. He's listening to the teaching. Maybe he even listens to some of what the stories of the disciples shared about how when they were sent out two by two and how they saw God work and do some incredible things. Just maybe. Maybe there were some stories that were shared. Okay? And all of a sudden, he's taken this all in and something just overwhelms him and hits his heart. And he just can't take it anymore. And so then it says he stands up. As he stood up, he stood there. He said, look, I give half my possessions to the poor, Lord. Half his possessions. He had a lot of possessions. Very wealthy man. He said, I'm going to give that all to the poor. And then he says, and if I've extorted anything from anyone, if I've stolen anything from anyone, I'm going to pay back four times as much. Do you know what's going on here? You're seeing the evidence of a changed heart. You're seeing the fruit of somebody, right, who has surrendered their life to Christ. Surrendered his life to the call of God on his life. He says, and he says, I'm going to give it away because I recognize that there's just something going on in my life and I want it to be displayed. You know, when the people came out to John the Baptist to be baptized, you know one of the things he said, and they were like, hey, what should we do? One of the things he said is you need to bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Don't just come out here and go through a show. Don't just come out here and just pretend like you're doing something. You got baptized and as a statement in front of everybody, but then there's no change in your life. And I 100% believe that when Zacchaeus stood up and he declares that I'm giving away my possessions, because in that culture, when you stood and you made a statement like that in front of witnesses, like you were bound to that. You were bound. You remember Herod, who's I think it was his stepdaughter, comes in and dances before him. He's really pleased, and he's like, hey, I'll give you everything up to half my kingdom. What do you just ask for? Whatever you want, I'm going to give it to you. She goes and she talks to her mom, and her mom says, I want you to ask for the head of John the Baptist. She didn't like John the Baptist because he spoke truth. So the daughter comes back in and says, yeah, I want the head of John the Baptist. And Herod did not want to do that. He was like, whoa, no, but because of his guests, because of the commitment that he'd made before those that were with him in that room, like he was bound to do that. Like that's their culture. You couldn't back out of it, okay? So it's that kind of thing. So when Zacchaeus stands up and says, look, I'm going to do this, even though he hadn't done it yet, right? Even though he hadn't given away his possessions yet in that moment, even though he hadn't repaid anyone back four times yet, it was as good as him doing it when he was standing there before his family and his friends and anybody else that was there who heard him make that statement. And so I wholeheartedly believe that what we see there is a demonstration, right, of the fruit and the evidence that there is a heart transformation that has taken place deep within this man. And we see the evidence right there. And then also when he says, I'll pay back four times, like he's aligning his heart with the word of God. That's evidence aligned with obedience, because the law actually called for thieves to make restitution up to the four times as much. You can find that in Exodus 22. And then when you are reading the story of David and he's caught in his big old scandal that he had, too many details to get into, but he's being confronted by the prophet Nathan. Nathan tells him a parable. Right, a parable about a rich man who stole a little lamb from a poor man and he used it for his own purposes. And David rises up and he gets angry. Right, and he says, that man who stole the little lamb should pay back four times what that lamb was worth. The point is that was the law, and he was referring to the law. And he was aligning with the law. He was aligning with the word of God. And that's what we see happening here with Zacchaeus. His heart was aligning with the word of God. We know that his genuine salvation has taken place when our hearts align with his word, or at least our hearts are desiring and longing to align with the word. Even if we're a work in progress, but there's this, oh, I'm going after it. I'm going after it. Right? And even though a righteous person falls seven times, he gets back up. That's what Proverbs tells us. You get back up even if you stumble. So here, the man, we see we got fruit, we got evidence of his repentance. I think it's real, it's genuine, has to be, because Jesus said, right, salvation has come, and Jesus knows, but that was evident by what could be seen. And then the last thing I would just touch on here is just the beautiful aspect of Jesus affirming the sonship of Zacchaeus. He said that he too is a son of Abraham. And that probably meant a lot to Zacchaeus. Being a Jewish man, they claim that their father, right, was Abraham. He was the father of the Jewish nation. And when somewhere along the line, he decided that he was going to take this role as a tax collector and he climbed the ranks and made his way. Like, there was a disassociation with his own community over him because they looked at him as a traitor. And so the more distant he got, probably in his own heart, like he felt like he was not part of, right? That he was removed from the line of Abraham, which would have been like removed from, right, their connection to God. In their eyes. But when Jesus reaffirms it, it says he too is a son of Abraham. He's reassuring him of his identity. And I want to encourage us that when we come to Christ, that we are given an assurance of our identity in Christ. The Bible says that we are a new creation, that the old has gone and the new has come. Right? And that's exactly what he's declaring over Zacchaeus. You know, it's interesting too that Zacchaeus, he didn't have to lay down his job as a tax collector. It wasn't wrong to be a tax collector. There was nothing sinful. He wasn't breaking a law by being a tax collector. It was all the extra thieving that he did, right? That's what. And he says, you know, I'm going to make that right. I'm going to restore that. I'm going to pay back fourfold. Jesus is a relational God. And we cannot have that relationship via our right associates or just right attending church. As we see in this passage that we just went through in this encounter with Zacchaeus, that it's through an intentional, personal, relational encounter with Jesus that we find salvation. We find salvation. Let's wrap up with just a couple questions to consider. Have I received the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus? Most important question ever, right? Because the answer to that determines your final destiny, your end state. Have you placed your faith in Jesus? If you haven't, if the answer is no, and you want to do that, and you want to have a relationship with Jesus, right? I'm going to be available right after the service here. I want to lead you into that relationship. I want to talk with you. Second question to consider is, my relationship with Jesus, is it personal or is it just professional? Right? Is it personal in that I have this connection, this relational connection with him and I fellowship with him, or is it just professional in the sense of, you know, it's a Sunday only kind of thing or only when it's convenient kind of thing? Like, how would you define that? So I'll tell you what, he wants that deep fellowship, which brings me to my next question. Do I pursue fellowship and deep connection with him? Do I pursue that during the week? I pursue that. I was so encouraged by a testimony that somebody shared with me last week. I don't see them here today, but they were just, it came up to me afterwards, so excited, right, that they've made a commitment to start reading the Word of God on a regular basis. And they said, you know, I'm going to read it all the way through. And I was just, you know, I was on cloud nine just listening to that. Those testimonies, I mean, it's God at work there. God just, like, he's just drawing people into this fellowship. That's what he wants. Here's the last question to consider. Have I embraced my new identity in Jesus? And I hesitated to put this question in here because I wasn't really sure that I wanted it, but I felt nudged to put that in. And I felt that maybe that question right there is for someone who's here today. Have I embraced my new identity in Jesus? How easy it would have been for Zacchaeus to, even though he had this incredible salvation experience, but then he goes back out into the world and he's still, you know, carrying the baggage of who he was before and just stealing his joy, the weightiness, the heaviness of that. would have just robbed, you know, of all the blessings of his salvation. But there's Christians who do that. There's believers who do that. You have been genuinely saved, but you carry the baggage of your past. You carry the baggage of, right, the pain and the sorrow and the grief of things that you have walked through. And the declaration from God's word is that we are a new creation, and that because of his forgiveness that we can walk in freedom, that we don't have to carry that. You let it go. You lay it down. Have I embraced my new identity in Jesus? That's the final question. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we once again thank you for the truth of your word and the power of your word. God, I absolutely believe that as it's presented and it washes over us, God, that it penetrates our hearts and it speaks to us. You speak to us through your word. God, and I'm trusting that there is various ways in which we have all heard from you or been challenged from you, from your word, from this encounter that Zacchaeus had with you, Jesus. And God, I just want to lift everyone up, Father. Especially those who are maybe stirred at the heart level over a point or a thought or something. God, that you would just do the work that only you can do. Father, that you would enable the roots to go downward so that the fruit can be borne upward, Jesus. Father, that we can display the fruit of your righteousness in our life because your Holy Spirit is at work in us. And we have sought not only you personally, but we sought a deep fellowship with you, God. I pray that every single one of us would hunger for that and not settle for anything less. Father, give us passion for you, desire for you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, that you are a loving Savior. You're a powerful King. And everything in between, and all of that, you make time for us. You love us. You've come after us. Our hearts are full of gratitude. We just say thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and for what you've done. In your name we pray. Amen.